Morning, folks. Thanks to the praise team for leading us. We're turning to Mark chapter 11, please. Mark 11. Just a reminder about the baptism and membership classes tonight. Be great to see you there if you're thinking about these things. 6 o'clock. For the baptism class. If you have been baptized but are wanting to find out more about membership, maybe come along about 6:30, and we'll be meeting in the little fellowship room just across the way. If you're not able to come tonight but you're interested in being baptized or becoming a member, then please speak to me and I'll be able to talk to you through those things. So tonight at 6 o'clock, do remember that. And also, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or if you know someone who's not a Christian, there's still space at Hope Explored. Do please let me know, and we'll be able to sign you up for that. It'd be great to see you there tomorrow night, but do pray for that as well. We're in Mark 11. We're going to read from verse 12 down to verse 25. And I want to tell you as we begin to read this that I have wrestled with this passage all week. I have found it incredibly challenging, and I've been burdened by what I've studied. And I think it's important to say that because what I share and what I preach from this pulpit is being preached in my own heart and in my own life. I have been deeply challenged by this. I know we will be challenged by this. But you need to know that I'm challenged too. So I'm preaching this to myself as much as I'm preaching it to you. Okay? Let's read God's word. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of God. Let me pray. Father, this passage is deeply searching, not only for us personally, but also for us as a church. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to focus in on what you have to say to us this morning. Aid us and help us through the power of the Holy Spirit to understand this passage, what Jesus wants to teach us through it. But more importantly, Lord, that we might be changed by the power of the Spirit into the people and the church that you call us to be. Help us, Lord, to be those of authentic, genuine faith, not dead, fruitless religion. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder, have you ever bitten into a piece of fruit that looked perfectly good on the outside, only to discover that something was wrong underneath. Well, I've done that on a couple of occasions in the past, and it's really not a pleasant experience at all. I remember one time picking up an apple that looked good, the skin was unblemished, the color was right. There was nothing about this apple that would have made me hesitate. But as soon as I took a bite of that apple, I quickly discovered that beneath the surface it was going brown and rotten. I'm sure you've maybe had that experience too. It was a reminder that appearances can be deceiving. Just because something looks healthy on the surface doesn't mean that it's actually healthy underneath. And that's the issue Jesus is confronting here in this passage. In fact, Mark uses another one of his signature sandwich techniques to unpack this for us. He places the temple incident in the middle as the filling of the sandwich, and then he wraps it between two accounts of a fig tree as the bread. And Mark deliberately structures it this way because the two fig tree accounts act as a lens, unlocking what's truly happening in the temple. You see, Jesus is teaching his disciples something important here, and that is that it's possible to look spiritually healthy on the outside while being completely barren on the inside. And we see that in this passage in two movements. Movement number one, in verses 12 to 19, we see Jesus exposes fruitless religion. We're told that on the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And so when he saw a fig tree in the distance, he went to see if he could find anything on it, because the fig tree was in leaf. Now, I should say at this point, I'm not claiming to be a fig tree expert, and so I'm relying heavily on commentators here. But apparently, fig trees in that part of the world would produce an early crop of edible green buds in March. Then in April, large green leaves would appear before these buds would fall off in May and be replaced by figs. So when Jesus saw a fig tree covered in leaves, he wasn't expecting to find fully ripened figs. For as Mark clearly tells us in verse 13, it was not the season for figs. But the presence of these leaves did give him reason to expect some of these edible buds. And yet when he came to this fig tree, he found nothing but leaves. That's the important point we're supposed to notice. The tree looked promising because it was covered in leaves. From a distance, there was every indication that this was a healthy and a fruitful fig tree. But when Jesus came to inspect it, there was nothing there. So Jesus said to the fig tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now that seems like a strange reaction, doesn't it? Think about those times, for example, when you've been hungry and you've jumped into your car, you've went down to the chippy, dreaming of that burger and chips that's you're imagining, only to arrive at the chippy and it's closed. Now, understandably, in those moments, you're disappointed, but I'm sure you didn't turn around and curse the owners of the chippy for closing at that time. So what's going on here? Was Jesus just having a bad day, feeling somewhat hangry and taking out his frustration on this innocent fig tree? Well, of course not. After all, Jesus had gone 40 days and 40 nights without food in the wilderness. So this wasn't a case of Jesus just losing his temper because he was hungry and couldn't find food. Instead, there's something more significant going on here. This is an intentional prophetic act. Jesus is using this tree to teach his disciples something about Israel. And to understand that further, we need to dive into the Old Testament. Because Israel is often pictured in the Old Testament as a fig tree. For example, we read these words in Jeremiah chapter 8. "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." Then in Micah chapter 7, we read these words, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." Now that's just two examples. There's many more. And so by cursing the fig tree, Jesus is painting a picture of Israel's current spiritual condition. You see, like this fig tree, Israel looked spiritually healthy. There were all the outward signs of religion, the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, the prayers, the festivals, the crowds of worshippers. From a distance, everything looked healthy. But upon closer inspection, the nation was fruitless. And that becomes even clearer as Jesus enters the temple. Because what does he see there? Well, he sees activity everywhere, doesn't he? People are coming and going. Animals are being bought and sold. Money is changing hands. He sees a bustling hub of religious activity, which shouldn't surprise us, because it was the time of Passover, when pilgrims traveled from all over Israel and further to celebrate the feast. But remember what Jesus is looking for. Not merely outward activity, but inward reality. He's looking for the fruit of true worship. People who love God and who are genuinely seeking him in relationship. And yet, instead of finding authentic worship, Jesus discovers something very different: fruitless religion. You see, the particular area where this activity was taking place was known as the court of the Gentiles. This was the outer area of the temple complex where Gentiles, non-Jews, could come and worship God. And that's crucial for understanding Jesus' anger. Because sometimes we read this passage and we assume that Jesus' anger was simply directed at the buying and selling taking place. But while it was certainly troubling that commerce had become entangled with worship, Jesus' righteous anger actually goes much deeper than that. You see, there were legitimate reasons for animals to be available for purchase in Jerusalem, particularly at the time of Passover, because pilgrims had to travel long distances, and it would have been impractical for many of them to bring an animal with them. So being able to purchase a sacrifice in Jerusalem was not in itself the problem. The problem was that religious commerce had taken over the very space where Gentiles, non-Jews, were supposed to be able to worship the living God of Israel. That's why Jesus is so grieved, causing him to overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling pigeons. He's grieved because the Jews were pushing the Gentiles out, preventing them from worshiping God. In fact, Jesus goes on to explain this in verse 17 by quoting from two Old Testament passages, one that shows us what the temple should have been and one that shows us what the temple had now become. The first quote, I'll put it up on screen, is from Isaiah 56, where God speaks about the temple being a house of prayer for all nations. It was supposed to be a place where people from every nation could come to worship the true and living God of Israel. But what had happened? The very religious system that was supposed to facilitate worship was now obstructing it. For by positioning this marketplace in the court of the Gentiles, the nations were being pushed out. The Jewish religious leaders were obstructing God's mission. And this angered Jesus. And so he then goes on to quote from Jeremiah 7, it's up on screen, to show what the temple had now become. You see, in Jeremiah's day, the people were coming to the temple and they were carrying out their religious duties while continuing to live in rebellion to God. They were worshiping God in the temple while continuing to steal, commit adultery, and worship idols throughout the week. So they'd started treating the temple as a den of robbers, a kind of religious hiding place. They believed that as long as they kept coming to the temple, performing the rituals, and offering sacrifices, that they could somehow escape the consequences of sinning throughout the week. And the same thing was happening in Jesus' day. The temple may have been bursting with activity, but it was all fruitless religion. Sacrifices were being offered, yes, but there was no genuine repentance. Rituals were being performed, but there was no genuine love for God. Prayers were being offered, but the nations were being prevented from praying. There was plenty of leaves, but there was no actual fruit. And so Jesus' actions in the temple are a prophetic act of judgment. Jesus is exposing and condemning fruitless religion. Well, before we move on, I think we need to apply this into our lives, both personally and corporately. Because on a personal level, it's possible to have plenty of leaves. We come to church every Sunday. We sing the songs. We read our Bibles. We pray. We take communion. We know our theology. We serve. We can look like spiritually healthy Christians on the outside. But the question this passage forces us to ask is this: is there any spiritual fruit beneath the surface of all that activity? You see, biblically speaking, fruitfulness isn't primarily measured by our outward activity. It's measured by the inward transformation of character that produces a changed life. So think, for example, of what we did at the midweeks recently. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Holy Spirit should be producing these qualities within us. And as he does that, the change should then become visible in the way we live. Not perfectly, of course, but we should be gradually becoming more loving, more joyful, more patient, more gentle, more self-controlled, and so on. And so let's honestly ask ourselves the question, are these qualities becoming increasingly apparent in my life? Because the danger is that we can become very good at producing leaves. We can look like Christians because we're doing all the right things, but there's no underlying fruit in our lives. And that's what makes this passage so searching. Because Jesus isn't fooled by appearances. He doesn't look at what everyone else can see. He looks beneath the surface. What does he see in us? But there's another danger that this passage exposes. Because sometimes we can use our religious activities to reassure ourselves that we're right with God, while refusing to genuinely repent of our sin. That was the problem Jeremiah confronted. The people were coming to the temple, they were carrying out their religious duties while continuing to live in rebellion to God. They were treating the temple like a place of refuge from the consequences of their sin. And we can fall into the same trap, where we think to ourselves, well, I go to church, I read my Bible, I serve, therefore I'm okay with God. Now, none of those things are bad. They're good things to do. But good things can subtly become substances or substitutes for genuine faith and repentance. What I mean by that is we can do them to satisfy our conscience and to reassure ourselves, I'm a good Christian, while our lives remain largely untouched by God. And perhaps one of the areas in which we can see that is in how we approach worship. For it's possible to come along to church every Sunday because it's what we're supposed to do as Christians. So we don't really prepare our hearts to meet with God. We just turn up. Then during the service, we find ourselves wishing it would hurry up so that we can get on with the rest of our day, what we really want to do. Maybe we only half listen to the sermon because we're more interested in the notification that's coming through on our phone or on our watch. Now, I know those things can sound like small issues, and none of them by themselves prove that we're all leaves and no fruit, but they can reveal something deeper about us, that our hearts aren't really engaging with God in worship. You see, as Christians, we should want to come together because we genuinely love God and long to worship Him. We should want to hear from the Word of God because we long to be changed into the image of Christ. We should want to meet together for prayer because we genuinely long to speak to God. And so perhaps the question we need to ask ourselves is this: am I just going through the motions as a Christian? Am I just ticking boxes? Because it's entirely possible to have lots of religious activity, plenty of leaves, while underneath the surface there is very little spiritual fruit in our lives. It's challenging. But this passage doesn't just challenge us personally, it also challenges us as a church. It should cause us to ask if we are ever in danger of making it difficult for people to worship God, just as the Jewish religious leaders were doing with the Gentiles. Now, we're obviously not putting up physical barriers in someone's way, but we should still ask the question, does the way we conduct ourselves as a church make it easier or harder for outsiders to come among us? For example, do visitors feel welcome? Or do they feel like they're intruding? Do people from different backgrounds than us feel that there's a place for them here with us? Or do they feel excluded because they're different? Are our gatherings centered on helping people to encounter Christ, or are they primarily shaped around what makes us comfortable? Does our church reflect God's heart for the nations, or does it merely reflect our own demographic? The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and likewise the local church should be a gathering where all kinds of people can come among us to worship and hear from God. Is that the case here in Carrick Baptist? But there's a second question we need to ask ourselves as a church. Are we ever in danger of appearing spiritually healthy while we're actually spiritually barren? You see, our worship can sound genuine. Our services can be well organized. We can have lots of ministries, lots of meetings, lots of volunteers, lots of activity. And yet beneath it all, there's very little spiritual fruit. See, it's easy to measure attendance, our giving, how many people are serving or the events that we're running, but Jesus is looking for something deeper. Are people becoming more like Jesus? Are we increasingly characterized by repentance, prayer, generosity, forgiveness, humility, and sacrificial love? Are we becoming more passionate as a church about seeing people in the community around us and further afield coming to know Christ? Because a healthy church isn't necessarily a busy church. A healthy church is a fruitful church. Jesus exposes fruitless religion. Secondly, then, in verses 20 to 25, Jesus calls for genuine faith. The next day, as Jesus and his disciples passed by the fig tree, they noticed that it was withered away to its roots. And so, remembering what Jesus had said to the tree, Peter blurted out, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Peter draws Jesus' attention to this tree, probably expecting him to explain the significance of what was happening. Now remember what we've just considered. The fig tree incident wasn't random. Jesus was using it as a picture of Israel's spiritual condition. For when he went into the temple, he saw plenty of religious activity, plenty of leaves, but it was fruitless underneath. And so he pronounced judgment on the temple in the same way as he cursed the fig tree. So now, as the disciples see this fig tree withered away to its roots, Mark is bringing us full circle. Just as the fig tree is withered, so too the temple and the fruitless religion it represented was coming to an end. And that judgment would become visible in AD 70 when the temple itself would be physically destroyed. But there's something even more significant happening here. Because Jesus is also showing his disciples that there's going to be a new way of approaching God. That he is the true temple. Now, of course, the disciples didn't understand that yet. That would only become clear to them after Jesus' resurrection, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them and revealed these things to them. But as us today, as readers of this account, we have fuller insight into what Jesus was revealing. You see, in John's Gospel, we read of another occasion when Jesus cleansed the temple earlier in his ministry. And when the Jews questioned him about what he was doing, this is what Jesus said. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, understandably, they thought that he was speaking about the actual building itself. But John goes on to explain that Jesus was actually speaking about the temple of his body. And here's the irony. The Jewish religious leaders' determination to destroy Jesus would ultimately bring about the very thing that he was prophesying. For when Jesus' body, the true temple, was destroyed on the cross, what happened? The curtain of the temple, that symbol of separation between a holy God and sinful people, was torn in two from top to bottom. Why? Because through Jesus' death, a new and living way into the presence of God had been opened. Jesus would become the true meeting place between God and sinful humanity. We don't come to God through a building, a religious system, or through the temple in Jerusalem. We come to God through Christ. And the story doesn't end there. Because those who belong to Christ are themselves made the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. His people become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the temple that Jesus judged was pointing forward to something greater. God's presence no longer centered on a building, but in Christ. And through Christ and his Spirit among his redeemed people. But how do we gain access to God through Jesus, you might ask? Well, that brings us to what Jesus says in verse 22. Have faith in God. This is where the true relationship with God begins. Faith. We believe in Jesus, trusting that his sacrifice is sufficient to bring us forgiveness and sin from sin and reconciliation with God. So if you're not a Christian this morning, have you realized that? Have you realized that it's not about what we do or the religious activities we offer? For we can come to church every week without fail and still be far away from God. We can know the Bible inside out, say our prayers, sing the songs, and even serve. But none of these things, none of them, can ever remove our guilt before a holy God. So what can? Jesus says, have faith. That doesn't mean simply believing that God exists. It means turning from your sin and repentance and casting yourself fully upon Jesus in faith, trusting that what he accomplished on the cross is enough to bring you to God. You see, religion says, look at what I've done. Faith says, look at what Jesus has done. Religion says, I need to make myself more acceptable to God. Faith says, Jesus has made the only way for me to be forgiven before God. Religion is all about what I can do, what I can offer. Faith is about what Jesus has done and what he can bring us. If you're not a Christian this morning, stop looking to yourself. Stop looking to your own efforts. Look to Jesus. Have faith in him and what he's done. And it's only as we trust in Jesus, depending upon God rather than ourselves, that we can start bearing the fruit he desires in our lives. And what does this look like? Well, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Jesus uses this vivid imagery to describe something that, humanly speaking, is impossible, because a mountain is an immovable object. You can't move it by your own strength or ability. But Jesus is teaching his disciples that genuine faith looks beyond what we can do and looks to what God can do. Faith trusts in the power of God, that what is impossible for us is possible for him. And that kind of faith in God expresses itself in what? Prayer. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Why prayer? Because when we pray, we're acknowledging our dependence on God. We're admitting that we don't have the power, the wisdom, or the ability to accomplish what needs to be done, but God does. Now, of course, we need to be careful here, because many people have abused this verse by using it as a formula for getting whatever they want. As long as you have enough faith, God will always heal you. I'm sure you've heard that before. But if he doesn't heal you, you don't have enough faith. Please hear me when I say this. This is not what Jesus is teaching here. That is an abuse of this verse. Faith isn't believing hard enough that God will give us what we want. Faith is trusting God enough to leave the outcome in his hands. Just think of Jesus in Gethsemane. He brought his deepest desire before the Father and prayed that the cup might be removed from him, and yet he also prayed what? Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus had perfect faith, and yet the cup wasn't removed. Why? Because genuine faith doesn't demand that God do what we want. It trusts that God knows what's best and submits to his will. But not only does genuine faith lead us to pray, it also changes the way we relate to people. Look at what Jesus says, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Seems like a strange place to go, doesn't it? But you see, it's possible to believe that God can move mountains while harboring bitterness and refusing to forgive someone who's wronged us. But genuine faith changes the way we relate to people. The person who's experienced God's grace in forgiveness from sin is called to extend that grace of forgiveness to others. Now, that doesn't mean pretending that someone who's what someone has done to us doesn't matter. Doesn't mean that trust is immediately restored or that appropriate boundaries are unnecessary, but what it does mean is that we're able to surrender our bitterness and our desires for vengeance to God and choose to forgive as we ourselves have been forgiven by God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so this passage leaves us with a searching question. And with this, I finish. Is my faith something I merely profess with my lips? Or is it producing a life that is being transformed by the grace of God? What does Jesus see when he looks beneath the surface of our lives? Are we like that apple I bit into? We look healthy on the outside. We're saying and doing all the right things, but we're brown and rotten on the inside. Or do we have a genuine faith that trusts in Christ, that's depending upon him in prayer, that's extending his grace to others, even those who have wronged us, and is being increasingly transformed by his Spirit? For Jesus doesn't call us as Christians to fruitless religion. He calls us to have genuine faith in him. Father in heaven, you know I have wrestled with this passage, and you know how challenged and burdened I felt as I've studied it. And I have no doubt that everyone here this morning is feeling the same. Help us, Lord, to honestly search our hearts in light of your word, and to respond appropriately. If there's those of us who are trusting in works, religious efforts to be made acceptable with God, help us to repent and to look to Jesus in faith, to trust in what he has done for us. If there's those of us who are Christians and have maybe become disengaged with God and we're just coming along to church, we're ticking boxes, we're doing the right things, but there's no fruit underneath, help us to repent and to seek renewal, revival in Christ. And for those of us who are laboring on, who are seeking to know Christ and to delight ourselves in him and to grow in him, help us to keep going, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us, Lord, to know the strength to keep pressing on in that sure and certain knowledge that the God who began a good work within us will complete it on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meet with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.